Would you stand and take your Bibles? Our Old Testament reading is from Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 14. So hear now the inspired words of our holy God from Genesis 3, verses 1 to 14. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' But he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, The woman, who you gave to me, to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" Would you now turn over our New Testament reading, Matthew 4, verses 1 to 11. And here again, God's word, Matthew 4, 1 to 11. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' But he answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him." So ends this reading from God's word. Would you join me for prayer? Father, thank you for your word. We thank you that it tells us the truth about ourselves, even when that truth is hard to hear. We thank you most of all that it tells us the truth about you, about your mercy and your grace, the truth about your Son, Jesus. We pray that we would see that clearly this morning. We pray that you would send your Spirit now that we might understand and receive and believe your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you be seated? Well, to paraphrase G.K. Chesterton, sin is the one teaching of Christianity that everyone, Christian and non-Christian alike, can't deny. There is so much evidence for sin. All of us, not even that deep down inside, but all of us know that things are not the way that they are supposed to be. It's easy to see sin simply by looking inside of yourself. You and I know our impure thoughts. We know the wicked words that go through our heads when we're under stress, even if we don't ever let them out. We know the selfish motivations that we work so hard to cover up. We know that it's true for all of us, as Psalm 14 puts it, that the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. That is the truth about who we are. That is the truth about sin. So we know that there's sin inside of us, but we might be pretty good at hiding it. But we also know that there's sin outside of us as well. One of my favorite bands, the Avett Brothers, you should all listen to, puts it like this. I cannot go on with this evil inside me. I step out my front door and I feel it surround me. It's true, isn't it? You walk out of your front door and you're confronted with a world that is not the way it's supposed to be. Well, I don't often watch the local news, but I happened to do that this past week. And really, until you get to the weather and the sports, it's basically story after story that illustrates the effects of sin, the brokenness, the evil, the wickedness that's in this world, that is in every human heart. Well, here's how Herman Melville, who wrote the famous book Moby Dick, put it. He put it this way to describe the sense of sin in every human heart. Here's what he wrote. Heaven have mercy on us all, Presbyterians and pagans alike, for we are all somehow dreadfully cracked about the head and sadly need mending. So hear that again. Heaven have mercy on us all, Presbyterians and pagans alike, for we are all somehow dreadfully cracked about the head and sadly need mending. We know that there is something that's wrong deep inside of us. We know that there are things that are wrong with the world all around us. Sin weighs on us and has corrupted all of God's good creation. But it's not actually just that we need mending. The Bible's diagnosis is a lot worse than that. And the Bible's diagnosis is the true diagnosis for sin. The Bible says that we are dead. Here's what Ephesians 2 says of us all. And you are dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Well, here's the big question. How did humanity go from being created as God's image bearers to being children of wrath? What went wrong? How did this happen? Well, Genesis 3 answers that question. Genesis 3 tells of the fateful day when sin came into the garden, so that all of us who descend from Adam and Eve are born deserving God's wrath. It tells us how we became children of wrath. So today we are talking about the bad news, and that is not a popular thing to do. There's a Christian radio station whose tagline is positive and encouraging. Well, if today's sermon is faithful to Scripture, it will actually be partially negative and discouraging. But don't tune out. This is the truth about who we are. It's the sad truth, but it is the truth. We are God's rebellious creatures. But you also shouldn't tune out because, by God's grace, we are not without hope. So let's delve into chapter 3 of Genesis. First, to back up a little bit, in the first two chapters of Genesis, we saw the work of creation. God made everything, and he crowned creation with human beings, with man and woman made in his image. And in the previous weeks, we've seen how these opening chapters show that man was made to live in covenant with God. Adam was created to be a priest and a king, to serve God in the garden, to rule earth for God. He's given not only the job of guarding and keeping the Garden of Eden as a temple, but he's given the job to extend that temple, to have children so that they extend through the whole earth, so that eventually the whole earth would be filled with God's glory and ruled by those who bear God's image. So that is the goal. But before that, we saw in Genesis 2, Adam needs to face a test. This test is this: will he obey God's command by not eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Or will he disobey? Now remember this, Adam and Eve were created perfect, but they're also created with a question mark. They're created able not to sin. They're able to be righteous, to live perfectly, but they're also able to fall into sin. So the question is, Which will they do? They have free will to obey God or to disobey. They are perfectly capable of being righteous. And that is the test. Will they obey God? Their righteousness needs to be tested and it needs to be confirmed before they can reach that state where God will bless them beyond anything they have known before. So we've seen that test is coming, and chapter 3 is that God-ordained test. But this is not just a test for Adam and Eve alone. Remember that Adam is the representative for all of humanity. We call Adam our federal head because he acts on behalf of all of us. What he does affects all of us who come after him. Just as in the federal government, the president has some power to act on behalf of the whole American people, whether you agree with it or not. The president is your federal head in some respects. Adam is our federal head. He acts for us. His success or failure will be our success or failure. So let's delve into chapter 3. Well, the passage, verse 1, opens right with the action. The serpent enters the garden and immediately begins to question God's command. He asks Eve, "Did God really say these things?" Here's what it says. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" So the serpent comes into the garden and begins questioning. Well, it's important here that we should recognize that the serpent only entered the garden with God's permission. The devil is wicked, the devil is rebellious, but the devil is not outside of God's sovereignty. He's only allowed into the garden by God's permission. The serpent is the tool that is used by God to test Adam and Eve's obedience. It's all under God's sovereign authority. God is not the author of sin, but he uses this wicked creature to test the obedience of Adam and Eve, his perfect image bearers. And this is the test. Remember that Adam is in a covenant of works with God. In chapter 2, God promised life for obedience and certain death and wrath for disobedience. So by obedience, Adam would earn God's favor. And the first step in obeying is for Adam to fulfill his role as the priest and king, as the guardian of the Garden of Eden. When the serpent enters the garden, Adam's response, if he were to be God's image bearer perfectly, should be to challenge this wicked presence and kick him out of the garden. That is what Adam should have done. And that is why it's so striking in these first few verses that Adam is not even there. Where is Adam? He's by Eve's side, but Eve is the one who's doing all the talking with the serpent. Adam is a passive bystander. He's not even mentioned until verse 6, where he is the one who eats the fruit and falls into sin. Adam was there for the whole thing, but he's there as a passive bystander. If everything that Genesis 1 through 2 teaches about Adam is true, and it is, then we should see this as a huge failure on Adam's part, a rebellion, passivity, rather than taking action as the ruler, as the priest, to protect God's sanctuary. So we should see this failure on Adam's part as one of the first failures in this fall into sin. Well, what does the devil do when he enters the garden? Well, verse 1 gives us a hint by calling the serpent crafty. He is deceptive, and his first task and his main task is to deceive Eve. And he does that by questioning God, and by questioning God's threat if Adam and Eve disobey. This is true all the way through Scripture. You see at the very end, Revelation 12:9 calls the devil the deceiver of the whole world. This is what he does. He twists things. He makes sin seem enticing and attractive. And you and I know what Eve and what Adam experienced with the devil twisting things, making sin attractive, because we experience it ourselves. And you think of so many times where you know something is wrong, and yet it seems so attractive, so beautiful, that we easily fall into that trap. Well, notice the devil's tactic is to bypass Adam and go straight to Eve. He's already disrupting the order that God created. And notice how he does it. He puts all the emphasis on what God prohibits, And he draws Eve's attention away from all the wonderful things that God has provided. He twists the truth. So he says, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Well, if you remember back to chapter 2, that is not what God said at all. Those are not God's words. God gave them every tree in the garden, except for one. God did not prohibit them from any tree, but that's what Satan says, and it's a complete lie. And then later on, after Eve responds, Satan says to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. What is the serpent doing here? He's trying to make it seem to Adam and Eve like God is keeping them from being fully human. And think about this. They are already God's image bearers. What it means to be human is to be God's image bearer. They already are like God in the way that they should be. And Adam, or the devil, makes it seem like there is something God is holding back that he doesn't want them to have. And that makes them question the goodness of their creator. So all of this is really sowing the seeds of doubt about God's character. And isn't that what we do today when we sin, when we face temptation? We sometimes say deep down inside, well, God doesn't really want me to be happy. If he really wanted me to be happy, he wouldn't keep me from these things that seem so attractive. Or we say, following God's commands really just seems to make my life a whole lot worse. I don't trust him. I don't think he has my best interest at heart. That's what we say. We say the same things in our heads that I'm sure Adam and Eve said in their heads. You question God's character. You question God's love for you. We don't trust the one who made us. And we doubt the goodness of living in a way that is pleasing to him. That is the way that sin works. And we see it working that way with the very first sin in the garden. And the terrible thing is that this craftiness, this deception that the devil leads Adam and Eve to, actually works. You see that starting to work in verse 3. When Eve responds to the devil, she responds somewhat accurately, but she adds to God's prohibition. She says, yes, God told us that we can eat any tree of the garden, so you're wrong there, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we can't eat it. And then she adds in verse 3, we can't even touch it. And that is not what God said. That is adding to God's word. So she's beginning to reflect the devil and twisting God's words and not accurately repeating them back to the one who's tempting her. And then we see that the devil's craftiness works ultimately in verse 6. This is the moment when Adam and Eve and all of us who follow in their line fell into sin. And it says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So you see how Eve is rationalizing sin. Eve is taking God's commandment, disregarding it, and saying, but look, this looks like it would taste pretty good. It's very beautiful. It looks like it will help to make us wise. And so why wouldn't we eat of this? That is the way that sin works. It's the way that sin worked in the garden, and it's the way that sin works today. This is where Adam's vote is cast. He could have been righteous. He could have been the priest and the king that he was meant to be. And yet he just takes the fruit and eats it. And Adam's disobedience is just as if you and I were standing there doing the exact same thing. He is our federal head. Well, this sinful action is clear disobedience to God's command. So that is the sinful action itself. But the root of it is rebellion. Adam and Eve were rejecting God's authority and attempting to set themselves up as God. And that's what we do too. We reject God's authority. We try to live for ourselves. We try to live apart from God. We try to rationalize the fact that we are not pleasing him by saying, but I'm free. I'm on my own. In fact, we are in bondage to sin. So that is the fateful moment, the fall into sin. And what happens next? Well, sin always comes with unintended consequences. And it becomes clear quickly that the serpent was deceptive, had deceived them. There are a few clues that we have in these verses to know that. Well, first, Adam and Eve have challenged their own identity as image bearers of the true God. And by their sin, they've become more like the serpent than they have like God. We know this because the Hebrew words for naked and for crafty that you see in these verses sound very similar. They were intentionally put there so that we think and connect these two things together. This is a play on words that's meant to suggest a growing connection between Adam and Eve, knowing their nakedness, and the serpent being crafty. It is a play on words that's meant to show that connection between Adam and Eve and the serpent, and therefore that lack of connection, that break in the covenant that they had with God, the one who created them. So that's one clue, that there are some unintended consequences. It didn't, eating the fruit did not fulfill all the promises of the devil. In fact, it did the opposite. Well, there's another very important verse, and that is Genesis 3, verse 8. And here's what it says. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Well, I'm sure you know this. I'm sure if you've ever read a children's Bible, you see recounting of this. But I don't think we actually see the full meaning of this verse. We often picture God coming to the garden at the end of a long day for a walk. And then we assume, based on what comes after that, that he's kind of surprised to find that Adam and Eve have sinned. But that is not what we should hear in this verse. What we should hear in this verse is God coming, the Lord God, the Lord of the covenant, coming as judge. And why do I say this? Because it sounds so peaceful when you read it in the regular translation. But there's a little bit more going on here. There are a few reasons. First, when it says they heard the sound of the Lord God, sound is a word that could also be just as easily and just as well translated as thunder. It's not just a sound of God rustling some branches. It's the thunder of God's judgment. When we read this word, we should think of Israel meeting God on Mount Sinai. So in Exodus 19:16, for example, it says, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. When you hear sound in verse 8 of chapter 3 of Genesis, you should think of thunder. You should think of God coming with the sound of his judgment. But there's more. The word for walking can sometimes mean walking, but can also be translated to be a bit more aggressive. Not just walking, but approaching with purpose and with aggression. And what, based on what Adam and Eve have just done, do you think is more appropriate? Just walking out for a stroll, or coming with purpose to judge sin as the Lord of the covenant? I think that is the better translation. But there's even more than that. Cool of the day. Doesn't that sound nice? It sounds like a nice afternoon stroll when the sun is going down. It's not so hot. But the actual word that's translated cool is ruach, which is spirit, which is the same word from Genesis 1, 2, which says the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So this can be translated as wind, but we shouldn't think of weather when we think of this. We shouldn't think of a nice, cool afternoon. We should think of the presence of the glory of God in judgment. Think back to Genesis 1, 2. That's the presence of God hovering over creation. And that presence, that glory, comes now to judge Adam and Eve. So Adam and Eve were not like mischievous kids who are hiding from their parents. They were rightfully terrified by the presence of the holy Lord of the covenant who is coming to judge them. So because of this, because we see the full meaning of Genesis 3, verse 8, we should see that God's questions are not indicators that he is taken by surprise. He's not surprised. He's the judge. Instead, these questions that God asks are God cross-examining Adam and Eve like a prosecuting attorney. And I'm not a prosecuting attorney, but I know, because I've read To Kill a Mockingbird, that you should never ask a question as a prosecuting attorney that you don't already know the answer to. And that's what God does here when he asks these questions. He already knows the answer. He's asking them so that Adam and Eve incriminate themselves more and more. And notice how that happens. They just have terribly feeble efforts to conceal their sin. First, they sew the fig leaves together. And what does that do? It doesn't really cover them. It only makes it obvious that they found a need for a covering. It only makes it obvious that they have sinned in a way that their outlook has changed. They are no longer holy. They are people who sense their inadequacy before God. So that's the first step that makes Adam and Eve's sin so evident to God the judge. But then they start the blame shifting. Adam blames Eve. Eve blames the serpent. This highlights the breakdown of things that has occurred. Adam and Eve were meant to live in covenant love and harmony with one another. And this relationship has completely broken down, so they're blaming each other. And they're blaming others, turning the finger away from themselves to somebody else. So this is a sad day in the garden. God has come as the judge. And Adam and Eve are no longer innocent. They are no longer righteous. They have not confirmed their righteousness, but they have fallen into sin. They have fallen far from the original intent of their creation. So this is bad news. It's negative, and it's discouraging. And it should be negative, and it should be discouraging, because you and I are all descended from Adam and Eve. But I promised there was actually some hope. And the reason that there is hope is that this is not the end of the story. So next week, Lord willing, we'll talk about the verdict of the holy judge, which, even though it contains his condemnation of sin, contains a great promise and a reason for hope. But I said at the beginning that this passage today has one where we see the bad news. We see the bad news about who we are, but we also have reason for hope. This passage doesn't leave us completely hopeless. And how can I say this? It seems so bad. It seems like everything is ruined. Well, I can say this because we read these verses in light of the whole Bible. And as the story told by the Bible continues to unfold, we eventually get to another showdown between a man and the devil. And we read it from our New Testament reading, Matthew 4. We see Jesus, the second Adam, confront the devil. And for every challenge that the devil hurls his way, Jesus responds with God's word. And in Matthew 4, verse 10, after the devil offers Jesus all the kingdoms of the world, if he will bow down and worship him, Jesus responds as Adam should have responded. Jesus says, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." This is what Adam should have said. This is what Adam should have said as soon as the serpent came out of the garden and opened his mouth, but he didn't. And because Adam didn't respond that way, that has plunged this world and each of us into sin and death. But we can have hope, even as we hear about this dark day, because there is a greater Adam. There's the Adam who came later, the second and final Adam. There is Jesus, the one who withstood all of the crafty schemes of the serpent and responded as the priest and king of the Lord God. He responded by rebuking the devil and by staying faithful to God, by clearly following God's words. So if you are still in the first Adam, if he is your representative, then you can only expect Genesis 3, verse 8, God coming in judgment and in wrath. That is all that the future holds for you. But if you are in the second Adam, if you belong to Jesus by faith, then your test has been passed. Adam and Eve failed the test. Adam and Eve did not fulfill the test that God had for them to be confirmed in their righteousness. But Jesus passed the test. Jesus is the new Adam. He's the better Adam. He's the Adam who you want to be in by faith. So you may have struggle in this world. You may have trouble. But you can look forward to the future with hope. If you are in the second Adam, if you are in Christ, you can know that one day, for sure, because he has passed the test for you, you will be welcomed into the city of God with great rejoicing. So do you feel the burden of your sin? Do you know that things are not right inside of you? Do you have a sense that God is holy, that he's called you to be holy? And do you also have a sense that you failed to be holy? That there is really nothing in you except unrighteousness and sin. Does your sin burden you? Well, if it doesn't burden you, it should, because the penalty for sin is death, facing God's judgment and wrath forever. But I'm guessing to some degree that it does burden you. To some degree, you do sense the burden of your sin. So what can we do with this burden? Well, if you've ever read Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, if you haven't read it, you really should. It's really good. But if you have read it, you should be like Christian, the main character in Pilgrim's Progress. Bring your burden, the burden of your sin that you feel, to the cross of Jesus Christ. The same Jesus who was tested in the wilderness and passed the test is also the one who hung on the cross, who died the death that a sinner should have died. The one who had no sin of his own is the one who paid the penalty for our sins by his suffering and dying. So how do you do this? How do you find relief for your burden in the cross? All you have to do is look in faith to Jesus. If you trust him to be your Savior, if you rely on him, if someone were to come to you, the famous evangelism question, if you were to die tonight and come before God's throne of judgment, how do you know that he would welcome you into heaven? Well, your answer to that question should be, because Jesus is the one who died in my place. Because the righteousness that I have is not my own. It comes from him. To know for sure, to have faith, to rely on Jesus, that the burden of your sin has been transferred to him, taken away by him, paid for completely. And his righteousness, his perfect record, his passing the test when faced by the temptation of the devil has been given to you. So you no longer have a terrible record. You no longer have a failing record. You have a perfectly righteous, successful record in Christ. That is what it means to look in faith to Jesus, to believe in him, to trust in him completely, to know that you will be vindicated on the day of judgment, not because of anything good in you, not because of anything that you've done that merits God's favor, but because Jesus has merited God's favor for you. Now, does this mean that if you look in faith to Jesus, that you will no longer struggle with sin? Well, no. The short answer is no. It does mean that the penalty for your sin has been paid. If you have faith in Jesus, there's no more penalty for sin. It has been completely paid. But that doesn't mean you won't still struggle. But because Jesus has died, because Jesus has risen, because Jesus has ascended to the right hand and has sent the Spirit, not only has sin's penalty been paid, but sin's power has been diminished in your life. Remember, Adam and Eve were in a state when they were created where they could sin, but they could also not sin. They lived righteously, although they could fall into sin. You are in a state now where you still struggle with sin. You still will sin, even as a Christian, even as a mature Christian. But you are also, by the power of the Spirit, someone who can more and more die to sin and live to righteousness. You can live a life that is pleasing to God because of the Spirit's presence in your life. And one day, when he comes again, when Jesus comes as the conquering king, you will be glorified. If you are one who has been justified, you are also one who is being sanctified, and you are one who will be one day glorified. There will one day be a day where you no longer struggle with sin at all. You will be in a state where you cannot sin. All you can do is please God, not by any good thing inside of you, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, the grace of Jesus Christ. That is the future that awaits us. So if you struggle with sin today, then look in faith to Jesus. Look to the cross. Trust in him. Rely on him. Find that burden rolling off of you into the tomb, there to stay, never more to be put back on your shoulders. And if you still struggle with sin, and we all still struggle with sin, then continue looking at that cross. Continue looking to Jesus. Continue looking to the power of the Holy Spirit at work in you so that you die more and more to sin, that sin no longer looks attractive to you. You might still stumble, but sin grows less and less attractive with each passing day, and righteousness grows more and more attractive as the Holy Spirit works in you. So look in faith. It's all by faith. It is all only by the power of the Holy Spirit at work in you. And faith itself is a gift from God. So ask for that gift. Ask for help. Turn to him in prayer. Turn to the Word. Turn to your brothers and sisters to help you to more and more say no to sin and say yes to righteousness. Would you join me for prayer? Father, thank you for both the bad news and the good news. Thank you for the bad news, and we thank you for it because it's true, and we need to know the truth about ourselves. We thank you that though we are people who have fallen into sin and deserve only your wrath, there is also good news. There's the good news of Jesus, the one who passed the test, the one who lived perfectly righteously, the one yet who, though he lived a holy life, died a sinner's death, died in our place to pay for our sins. We pray that we would turn to him in faith more and more with each passing day. And we pray that you would work in us that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. We ask that you would be at work in us by the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.